Now, as we come to Ezra, I'd like to make some preliminary statements that will help us to understand this book. We've come now to the last of the historical books, but they do not follow ad seriatim. That means one right after the other. Now, last time, when we were back here in the Old Testament, we concluded with 2 Chronicles, and we saw that the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity for 70 years. And we haven't had a word from them since they went into Babylonian captivity. Now, Ezra picks up that study. The fact of the matter is, we have now 3 historical books that are called post-captivity books. And 3 of them are historical: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Then there are 3 that are prophetical: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah belong together. Ezra was a priest, Nehemiah was a layman. And they worked together in such a way that God's will was accomplished in Jerusalem. And we have Haggai and Zechariah. They worked together and encouraged the people to rebuild the temple. Now, Haggai was practical, as we're going to see when we get to his book. He carried a ruler with him. He said 2 + 2 = 4. He measured the temple. Everything, you know, had to be brought right down to the ground, laid out, and that was the way to do it. He's not very romantic or poetic, but he sure was practical. Now, Zechariah is a dreamer. This man, Haggai, had his feet on the ground. Zechariah had his head in the clouds. Well, Zechariah, for instance, saw a woman in a bushel basket going through the air. My friend, that's poetical. Haggai had never seen that. And the interesting thing, Zechariah would never concern himself about the measurements of the temple and the fact that you had to have doors in it and a foundation under it. You need these 2 men to go together. You need the practical man and the poet to walk along together. And these were the 2 men God put together. And you put together a priest and put together a layman, this man Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah, they were the ones that built the temple and the city. And Nehemiah built the walls of Jerusalem, rebuilt them, I probably should say. Now, if you will notice that the book of Ezra is a book that deals with the Word of God. In fact, he's one of the characters of the Scripture who has been almost forgotten. He's never received proper recognition. To begin with, he was a descendant of Hilkiah, the high priest. You find that in Ezra 7:1, who found a copy of the law during the reign of Josiah and led in, actually, a revival. Ezra is going to lead in a revival also. Now, Ezra was a priest, but he was unable to serve during the captivity. There was no temple. It had been destroyed. But he gave his time to the study of the Word of God. We're told in Ezra 7:6 that he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. He was a great revivalist and a great reformer. The revival began with the reading of the Word of God by Ezra. We'll see that in Nehemiah 8. Also, he was probably the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles, and also of Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, right in the center of the Bible, and it's all about the Word of God. It exalts the Word of God. And he organized the synagogue. He was the founder of the order of the scribes. He helped settle the canon of Scripture, and he arranged the Psalms. I want to say that we ought to pay tribute to Ezra. He was the first to begin a revival of Bible study. And isn't this God's program for a revival? We've had no revival in our day. Dwight L. Moody made this statement, and he saw revival. He said the next revival will be a revival of Bible study. And all the boys have been trying to whip it up by organization by methods, by using this gimmick and that gimmick, and some of them have done right well. The only problem is there's been no revival. We've seen no revival in our day. Tragic, isn't it? It's too bad they haven't come to the Word of God. Oh, pray that today the church will come back to the Word of God. Now, there's a great many references in Ezra to the Word of God. In fact, there are 10 direct references to the Word of God. And the place of the Word of God is seen in the total life of his people. I read a letter from a poor Japanese woman way out yonder in Hawaiian Island. It's on the big island of Hawaii. And the cults have been after her. But in her own church, she has never had to open the Bible. Wonder what they've been doing in the church, making paper dolls, having lectures on sex and on methods. May I say to you that everything but the Word of God has been taught. They trembled at the words of the God of Israel. It's the way Ezra put it in Ezra 9:4 and again in 10:3. Now, Dr. James M. Graves made this statement. I'd like to read it to you. We already have seen that the Babylonian captivity did not bring the Jews to national repentance and so lead to national restoration. As the reading of Ezra will disclose, when Cyrus, king of Persia, gave permission to the captives to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, scarcely 50,000 availed themselves of the privilege, a considerable portion of whom were priests and Levites of the humbler and poorer class. Now we have, in this book of Ezra, two major divisions. We have the return from Babylon led by Zerubbabel in the first 6 chapters, about 50,000 return. And then we have the return from Babylon led by Ezra. And the return under Zerubbabel you have in the first 6 chapters, and the return led by Ezra in chapters 7 through 10. About 2,000 return with him. Now here in chapter 1 we have the restoration of the temple by the decree of Cyrus. Now, I want today to get introduced to this marvelous little book of Ezra, and it's very appropriate at this season. Will you listen? Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord, now he puts an emphasis upon the word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying. Now, will you notice, this is very important. This man Cyrus is one of these great world rulers who came to know God. He came to know God through the ministry of a prime minister that he had by the name of Daniel. And we find here that this man Cyrus had been marked out over a century before he came. In fact, he was named Isaiah, marked him out. And he came to know God. And he knew what he was doing when he made a decree and gave out a proclamation that the nation Israel could return back to the land. And we are told that the word of the Lord was fulfilled in that. You see, here is prophecy that was fulfilled. At least a fourth of the Bible, when it was given, was prophetic. And of that, a large section has already been fulfilled. This is one of those passages. All the things predicted of the first coming of Christ. There are those that say there are over 300. I've never checked that one out. But over 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ literally fulfilled. His birth was predicted. All about his birth. That's what Matthew, the second chapter, is all about. Fulfilled prophecy. 4 things have been said about him. He's to be born in Bethlehem. He's to be called a Nazarene. He's to be called out of Egypt, and there's to be weeping yonder in a little town that's north of Jerusalem. And how could that be connected with the birth of Jesus? Matthew says this is the way it is all fitted in, and that's the Christmas story. Fulfilled prophecy. Now here you have fulfilled prophecy. The decree was given, 70 years was up, they could return, but very few returned. Now, listen to this decree, because this is very important. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. I know somebody's going to say, now, this man makes the statement, he's been given all the kingdoms of the earth. Well, he was. Somebody says, what about the United States? What about California? Well, may I say to you that California was not a very interesting place in that day. Wasn't a kingdom. Nobody was trying to get the votes from California in that day. Not interested because there weren't any out here. And as far as the United States was concerned, there was no United States here. We were rather young. But all the kingdoms were in existence in that day. Cyrus was the kingpin. He was the one at the top. And he made this kind of a decree. He says, the Lord God of heaven hath given me these kingdoms. I wonder today how many of the rulers of this world in this so-called civilized day recognize that they are ministers of God, that they've been put in that office by God, whether they know it or not. They've been put in that office. God has let them come into that prominent office. The Lord God of heaven hath given me the kingdoms. Now, the thing that I want you to notice is this peculiar expression, the Lord God of heaven. Have you noticed that's unusual? It occurs here in Ezra. It occurs in Nehemiah. It occurs in the book of Daniel. But you don't find it before that. You know why? Well, before that, it was the Lord God that dwells between the cherubims. The Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God. Just a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That's all it was. But it's the visible presence of God. And that visible presence of God left them. And you will recall that we made a suggestion that I came to the throne the son of Hezekiah. Actually, he was about the world's worst. They couldn't have had one any worse than he was. His name was Manasseh. Apparently, the glory left during his reign. And that glory lifted from the temple. Ezekiel saw the vision. Lifted from the temple, paused and hesitated to see if the people of God would return to God and turn away from idolatry. They did not. It withdrew out over the city to the city walls, paused again, but the people did not turn to God. Then the Shekinah glory lifted to the top of the Mount of Olives, waited again, but there was no turning to God. And then the Shekinah glory was caught up to heaven. Not seen again, but one day there walked into the temple one that had a whip made of cords. He cleansed that temple. The Shekinah glory was not visible. He was veiled in human flesh. But he was God, manifest in the flesh. He laid aside his glory when he came to this earth and born in Bethlehem. But he's very God, a very God, and he's very man, a very man. But the glory was veiled. And they rejected him and crucified him. But you see, during this period now, when the Shekinah glory is caught back up into heaven, why, he's the God of heaven. And today, that one who came 1,900 years ago, veiled in human flesh, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of man. The important thing is, in verse 14, he says, And the Word that was God, became flesh. When? Bethlehem. Don't tell me John doesn't have a Christmas story. He does. The Word was made flesh and pitched his tent here among us. That's what it really means. He was veiled in human flesh. But no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he's brought him out in the open where we can see him. He came, as George MacDonough put it, they were looking for a king to lift them high. He came a little baby thing that made a woman cry. And they crucified him, but he's the king. He's in Matthew, born a king. He lived a king. He performed miracles as a king. He taught as a king. They arrested him as a king. They tried him as a king. He died as a king. Buried as a king. He rose again as a king. He went back to heaven as a king. He's coming someday as a king. Oh, he's the king. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And today, he is what? Oh, how important, friends, it is to see this. Don't miss it at all. He's the Lord God of heaven. Don't go to Bethlehem. He's in heaven. He's not in Bethlehem today. He was there 1,900 years ago. You're a little late getting there if you plan to go this year. But he is the Lord God of heaven today. And right now, this very moment, while you're listening to me, may I say to you, he's at God's right hand. He's a living Christ today. And he was born 1,900 years ago, a little babe in Bethlehem, and he grew up and became a man, and he died, but he rose again, glorified Christ today in a glorified body. And someday, beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we're going to be like him. May I say to you, there's a great hope the Christian has today. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And today, he's the one that offers gifts. And today, he's the one that is the God of heaven. And our hope is in him. And you may look out at the world, and if you do, you'll be like Simon Peter. You'll begin to sing. But don't look to them. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. And my friend, he can lift you out of this present day. And may I say to you, look to the living Christ. He is the Lord God of heaven. And even this man Cyrus recognized that God had given him the kingdoms of this world. Now, he hadn't done that for you or me, I guess, not as he did for Cyrus. But you remember when we were back in 1 Corinthians, all things are ours? Life and death and the world and Christ and Paul, Apollos, they're all ours. They're all ours. And may I say to you, I don't know about you, but years ago in New York City, two little urchins came out of that seamy east side from that poverty-stricken area. And they came up and they were looking in the bright windows at the toys and the goodies and the Christmas thing. And as they did, they began to play a game. And one of them would say, "I choose that," and would point at something. And the other one said, "I choose that one." And another one said, "I choose that one." And they just went down the list. Nice game. I don't know about you, but it's no game with me. I choose Jesus. How about you? How about you? He's the living Christ today at God's right hand. We're not talking about a baby. We are talking about the living Christ, the Lord God of heaven. Here in this book, he's called the God of heaven. And that is also true in Nehemiah, and it's true in the book of Daniel. He is the God of heaven. This is the name by which he's largely known in the series of books that we have indicated. It was a title he took when his throne was removed from the earth. And he gave his people into the hands of the Gentiles and sent them into Babylonian captivity. And as Hosea put it, he returned to his place back yonder into heaven. He forsook the temple at Jerusalem. He dissolved the theocracy and he became the God of heaven. And he's still that to his ancient people. And he'll remain that till he returns to Jerusalem to establish his throne again as the Lord of the whole earth. And Jerusalem will then be the city of the great king. Now, you'll notice that this man, Cyrus, here, he puts it down in a very definite way. He says that he hath charged me. And actually, the word charge here means commanded me. He says, the God of heaven hath commanded me. This man, Cyrus, through the ministry of Daniel, apparently came to a knowledge of the living and true God. Now, verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, for he is the God which is in Jerusalem. And you'll notice that God had commanded him to do this, but he did not command the people to go up. They were granted permission to go up. And he says in verse 4, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the man of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of the God that is in Jerusalem. Now, there is permission granted to the people to return. And those that did not return, they were to make an offering of gold and silver and other things of value that would assist those returning to go up to Jerusalem to execute this command to build there, rebuild the temple. Now, verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. Now, there was actually, as we've indicated before, a very small percentage of the people who went up. And I don't want to sit in judgment on them because of the fact they may have had, some of them, a very good excuse for not going up. But apparently, it was God's will for them to go up. And some did not choose to go. They had settled down in Babylon. I am of the opinion many of them were there on their lees, enjoying the comforts and the affluent society of Babylon. Many of them had become prosperous, and so they chose not to go up. They at least felt like it was not God's will or the time for them to go up. And it's not, therefore, for me to say that these people are out of the will of God. I do know that later on, the very interesting thing is when we get to the book of Esther, we'll see the story of those who remained in the land. And it's not a very pretty story. Actually, they definitely were out of the will of God. But there's one thing that could be said here. There was apparently no spirit of enmity or a judgment between the two groups, those who returned and those who did not. Those that remained, they helped their brethren who went up. We are told here in verse 6, and all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts. Things that they needed, you see. And this is quite interesting to me. I do not feel that everyone is called today to go as a missionary. I'm confident I was never called to go to leave my land and to go to a foreign people. And I can be very frank and tell you why God didn't call me to go. I said to a friend of mine when we were visiting the mission field down in Mexico, and I said it again in South America when I was down there. I said, I can very easily see why God did not call me, and I do not mean to be crude, but I said, my problem is I don't think I've got enough intestinal fortitude. I don't think I could have stayed down here. I don't think I could have faced the slow moving of everything. I like to see action, and you don't see that on the mission field. Things move slowly, and God has some wonderful people on the mission field. Now, because God didn't call me and he didn't call you, that doesn't mean we're not to support. You see, today we should support these that go to the mission field, those that are doing a good job. And we should be back of them with our prayers and our encouragement and our support. And we also, I think, should remember those that are on the front, that are giving out the Word of God. I make no apology for it. I feel like that today. I have a right to ask. Paul said he had a right to ask. You remember what he did in 1 Corinthians? He didn't hesitate to mention the fact, since he was giving out the Word of God. And so the thing is today that God has called us to be partners in this tremendous enterprise, getting the Word of God out. And they tell me that in warfare, I think I've heard these figures, that for every soldier that's out on the fighting front, there has to be 10 that are back of him, getting supplies to him, getting the food to him and the clothes to him, and the medical care to him, and also the ammunition that he needs. And so that, I think, is true in God's army today. Now, the people that did not return, they felt a responsibility. And so they became partners with their brethren that did return. And the group that returned, very candidly, were of the poorer class, the Levites. They were the humble folk. But you remember, we're told, the meek will he guide in judgment, the meek will he teach his way, and those were the ones who had the understanding of the times, and they went back to the land. Let me continue to read here. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. How did Cyrus get them? Well, there was a general before Cyrus. His name was Gobryas. He took Babylon one night when they were having a banquet, and they had brought out these vessels they had taken out of the house of God, and it was Belshazzar's feast, and he captured them all that night. They had been put away, and the Persian kings possessed them. They were in Cyrus's hands. And God saw to this, and now these vessels, holy vessels, that is, they're for the use of God, are put back in the hands of the priests and Levites that are returning to the land. And we're told in verse 8, even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, and this is the number of them. And here it is. There's no use me reading it. It's practically meaningless to me other than this. Tremendous wealth is involved here. We are told in verse 11, all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Now, these were sent back now to Jerusalem.